Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class in order to provide the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to study Scripture and to extract from it principles which provide discernment in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is our prayer that as we acquire this information, we would be able to grow in grace to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I think that what I want to do this evening are two things. First of all, we did have to go quite rapidly the other evening in order to get through the segment that we were in. And it was paragraph B, actually, of the doctrine of iconoclastic arrogance. And we call it development of iconoclastic arrogance, an example. And I would like to go back and review that briefly, and then move into paragraph C of our study, which is unrealistic expectations. Now, I don't know how long tonight's class will be, but I want to study until we get down to paragraph D, which will be an illustration of all of this from 2 Samuel 13. And so when we get to that point, we're going to stop. So we may be here till 10, or we could be here till quarter after. I don't know what it's going to be, but that's what we're going to do. But I do want to review a little bit of what we did Tuesday, because I did have to go rapidly in order to jam it all into one session. And then, of course, what we have there is associated with paragraph C. So let's do a brief review on the example of how iconoclastic arrogance develops. Now, as we do this, you can remember from last Tuesday the things that we noted. It's simply a review. But then try to evaluate it as to how you have treated other people who have disappointed you and how you have reacted to that in some way. And then try and also look at it from the standpoint of another person whom you have disappointed. It works both ways. We are becoming balkanized in this country in many ways. And we become very hostile when other people disappoint us. And this is because we're not operating off the same page. It is because there is, I believe, and I've been teaching this for years, a conflict of cultures. I really don't believe there's a race problem in this country. I don't believe that there is a problem between the generations to any great degree. I don't believe that there is any kind of religious conflict of any huge significance. But I believe that all of these things contribute to an overall problem of a culture clash. And when you have different cultures in one geographic location, there's going to be friction, there's going to be turmoil, and eventually hatred will erupt in some way or another. Now, the thing that makes you mad about what other people do is that it's contrary to your system of norms and standards. The thing that upsets them about you is that your norms and standards are different from theirs. And you expand that to the level of an entire nation, what you have are various culture clashes. And I believe if we could somehow get back to one culture, we'd do a lot better with each other. The only culture that's really had any significance as far as producing prosperity is concerned in our country is Anglo-Saxon culture, and we've long since left that behind. The few who continue to subscribe to it are misunderstood by the new 1990s thought pattern, and vice versa. Once you get those wheel tracks facilitated, it's hard to tolerate and endure new ideas that are in complete opposition to what you believe is right. And so we older folk are becoming inflexible with the tremendous, almost licentious flexibility of the 90s. And the 90s look on the older folk as being hopelessly Victorian. That's a culture clash. And there's going to be tension as a result. Well, our example is a culture clash within a congregation. We picked out an individual who is legalistic in our example. In his legalism, he assumes that those who attend the church, the ones who are truly spiritual, are the ones who have drawn from the same conclusions in Scripture that he has. In other words, they think theologically the way he does. That is his assumption. In time, he will isolate a certain individual whom he assumes best upholds the ideas, beliefs, and attitudes which depict what he classifies as the authentic Christian way of life. He admires the person's qualities, and we invented this personality who had a resonant voice, taught inspirational lessons in Sunday school, very energetic about performing his duties around the church, has a beautiful singing voice and is very enthusiastic when he does, very stately and dignified in passing around the elements of the Eucharist. These are behavior patterns which can be presented successfully whether filled by the Holy Spirit or not. And the advancing believer is therefore led to function in these ways by Spirit-led desire to serve the Lord. And so these things can be an overt manifestation of a Spirit-filled believer doing his duties around a church. But coincidentally, these same traits also appear on our iconoclast list of surefire indicators of the Spirit-filled life. But they really do not give a clue to the person's true spiritual status before the Lord. The carnal believer and even the unbeliever could do these things if he felt it expedient for him to do so. And so our iconoclast institutionalizes this person in his own mind by creating a mental image to which he offers respect and admiration and even honor. And unfortunately, pastors are the victims of this. Pastors shouldn't be, but they are. It's certainly expected of a pastor to conduct himself as a good citizen and to try and stay out of trouble a maximum amount of time. But the very idea that he never sins and never going to drop the ball, never going to foul up in any measure whatsoever in any area of your observation is an unrealistic expectation. It eventually is going to occur. And if you expect perfection, then you've set the poor boy up for an inevitable fall. So in effect, the legalistic believer has created a mental icon, a mental idol, a mental image modeled after this role model, and he has placed that icon up on a pedestal. And there he admires him and he models himself supposedly after this individual. The person of whom out of whom has been made this this icon is ignorant of all of this. He has no clue that this is going on. And therefore, as a result, he moves along in his normal modus operandi, not realizing he is under very close scrutiny. The explanation for his character traits are that he's trained in public speech, being a professor of it all. He does sing professionally and therefore has learned how to present a song. The technique is the same, whether you're singing jazz or religious music. He's known to take a drink, tell a bawdy tale on the golf course. He has been seen dancing in public, and therefore he is considered by this individual when that is observed to have fallen off his perch. Eventually, therefore, the man's behavior patterns reveal themselves. The legalist is not impressed, and upon learning of them, the legalist is appalled. He immediately becomes disillusioned, disenchanted, and disappointed with his role model. And we took a little bit of time to amplify those three words so you'd better understand what was implied there. And suddenly, the legalist is appalled by the realization that the role model has a set of feet, and those feet are made of clay. He's revealed them, and they stink to him. How can this person, this idol of mine, betray me in this way? Therefore, this begins a series of mental attitude sins which can be corrected quite early. But if they are not, then the person will move into the three arrogant skills. And through arrogance, he becomes self-absorbed. This is obvious because everything is centered on himself. He created the idol. this idol has been given attributes that this person feels he possesses and expects other people to live up to. And when they don't, he becomes very irritated and upset about it. And so that is self-centeredness. And in arrogant self-absorption, he has created this idol of a person and has assigned to him his own unrealistic expectations of what true Christian modus vivendi ought to be. When betrayal occurs under the feet of clay syndrome, the legalist never holds himself responsible for assuming too much. And he assumed too much when he assigned these impossible standards to his unsuspecting role model. Believing himself to be right under self-delusion, this legalist is able to therefore self-justify iconoclasm. He can justify tearing the idol down off of the pedestal. And this is done through beginning with mental attitude sins, moving then into verbal sins, to castigate, vilify, to gossip, malign, to become involved in malice, which is the execution of all of these in the sense of wanting to destroy the person. And so he's in full-blown iconoclastic arrogance. Destruction takes place through this sequence, beginning with the emotional anger and hatred sins found in the emotional complex. These may be corrected by rebound, but if they aren't, this person moves into sins of the tongue, again, malice, vituperation, vilification, revenge motivation, I'll get you kind of thing, and that can be stopped by rebound. But uncorrected, the legalist then gains momentum. He moves then into overt sins. These are associated with revenge function, plotting how I'm going to get him, and then moving forward with some type of plot to bring the person down. Violence may eventually erupt. Physical abuse may occur, and it could actually eventuate into murder. When the smoke clears, the legalist finds the role model destroyed. He notes that the pedestal is now empty, and he realizes that he is the only one who is truly qualified to assume that position. Endowed with fresh power. Note the power here. If you can destroy one person, then it dawns on you that you can destroy other people. Now note that the target here is completely innocent of any of this. It's been assumed that he's going to live up to a certain set of standards when he reveals his feet of clay by messing up some way. This person gets on a crusade to destroy that individual. Therefore, what is going on here is that he has discovered, quite by accident, a newfound power, a power to set people up and to then destroy them. So he says, I am the one who has the right standards here, and I will insist that people live up to them. And if I can assign these to Fred, and he not live up to them, and I tear him down, then I can do this to others. So you create the idol, and you assign to it your own self-righteous standards, and the target is unable to fulfill it. And so, as self-appointed judge and jury, the iconoclast now moves into crusader arrogance. He gains a following. He forms a special interest group, and later enters into political activism. Eventually, he becomes involved in the various forms of civil disobedience. We noted these things the other evening, and someone came up to me afterward and made a very astute observation that if you withdraw from society when you get this deep in iconoclastic arrogance, rather than seek to change society, you become a recluse. These are the people who simply think that everyone is on the outs with them. No one measures up. I can't live with anybody. Everyone's lost their mind. I'm moving to Montana. And these individuals become recluses and troglodytes in the piney woods of the Sierra Nevadas. Well, his self-righteous arrogance is facilitated by his followers. And this is very important because once you do gain a following, and once everyone is convinced they're right, then they self-justify tearing down others who disagree with them. Now, the examples are replete in the daily newspaper. any special interest group is involved in this process, and they've advanced the spiritual activism. When they get involved in demonstrations in the street, well, this is political activism. And on occasion, these things do result in people dying. And they don't care because the end justifies the means. They can self-justify the loss of life. And this is a horrible thing that is developing in our country. And that, by the way, is a part of the culture clash. Some people simply cannot stomach the idea of people roaming in the streets, braying about their so-called rights. You would have no rights if this nation was not established on the freedoms which are engraved in stone called the Constitution of this country. You would not have the right to walk in the streets of this country and create chaos if you didn't have that right emblazoned in the Constitution. So by having this right, then you're able to march claiming you don't have any rights. Try that in a totalitarian country and see how long you get away with it. Well, you believe you're right and everyone else is wrong. They're good, rather you're good, they're evil, and therefore you're justified in tearing them down and judging them, condemning them, murdering them. Justification for this, or documentation, I should say, James 4, verses 1 through 6. Now we have unrealistic expectations, point 1. A believer who is self-absorbed is never happy with the way people treat him. If you find a person who is self-absorbed, self-centered, they're never happy with the way people treat them. There's always something wrong. You can bend over backwards with these people and they'll ultimately find something you've done wrong. And you'll get along fine as long as you are rubbing the fur the right way. Everything's copacetic. But then let you foul up one time and their happiness is destroyed. The reason? You didn't ogle over them, tell them how wonderful they were. You didn't exhibit, as far as they're concerned, true Christian love. Point 2. This is subjective preoccupation with self. It is a sign that the person functions under the three arrogant skills. For Pete's sake, listen. You hang around anybody long enough, they're going to do something to get on your nerves. And too many times you want to unsheath the sword and cut their throat right there. And in many ways this is done, but it's done on a slow level. You're very Fabian. You just beat the person to death with your tongue. That's subjective preoccupation with self. 3. Preoccupation with self indicates that a person has reacted to thought. Note the word react, not respond. You respond with problem-solving devices. You react with emotionalism and arrogance. So preoccupation with self indicates that a person has reacted to thought, people, systems, or circumstances because they're spiritually polarized. Whenever you get polarized in your soul, then you're preoccupied with yourself. And our person has polarized, and his friends have polarized around asceticism. You're going to go one way or the other. Now, you may vacillate from one to the other from time to time, but as soon as things get facilitated, you're going to be either a major league ascetic or a major league antinomian, one of the two. And this person has polarized, and that is total preoccupation with self or self-absorption. 4. Under the three arrogant skills, a believer polarizes in his soul either as a legalist or an antinomian. The legalist is ascetic. The antinomian is licentious. And you're going to go one way or the other. Eventually, you will isolate and then facilitate in one of those two trends. Five, legalists are usually very hypersensitive. Very hypersensitive. And hypersensitivity demands attention. You must pay attention to me. And when you don't pay enough attention to this person, then they seek to control and manipulate you into doing so. You will pay attention to me. And they develop little techniques so that you will have to pay attention to them. This explains suicide. People hold a gun to the head. Well, obviously, you're going to get some attention when you do that. If not the SWAT team passes by, will at least look in astonishment and say, well, Margaret, why is that person holding the gun to their head? Hey, up there, put the gun down. Well, that's attention. That's exactly what they want. They're not about to pull the trigger at that point. They've got their attention going. So you have this little deal here where they have this attention, this need to have people ogle over them. And if they don't, they begin to manipulate for control. And when this occurs, they begin to impose false standards of legalism on both the believer and unbeliever alike. Now, here's the way you're going to act toward me from now on. And this is all going on in their mind. And they assign this behavior pattern to this individual that they insist pay them attention. You will act this way toward me at all times. Now, you don't know that. They haven't given you a published list of rules and regs and do's and don'ts. But nevertheless, they don't see it's necessary because I am the one that knows all of this, and I will just sort of think it in your direction, and you will know precisely how to act. And so we have these standards of legalism imposed upon believer and unbeliever alike. Six. Now, in the religious framework, the spiritual, or if you prefer, Christian framework, on the unbeliever, it imposes salvation by works. That's the standard you must live up to. Salvation by works. And on the unbeliever, it imposes spirituality by works. Now, grace freaks out this individual. They can't grasp the idea that God would actually give His uniquely born Son to the human race, and that salvation is for the taking. It is a gift based solely on your faith, and that faith placed solely in Christ. They don't understand that. And then if they do get it in their minds that you are a believer, then they begin to promote the idea that your spirituality is by work. Spirituality is by confession alone to God alone. The spiritual life, the Christian walk, that is accomplished by works which are energized by the Holy Spirit. Yet the legalist has this list of do's and don'ts that you must accomplish in order to be classified by him as spiritual. And so, seven, the legalist can accept the idea of grace and thus assumes that human energy and action are the necessary part of a true conversion. The legalist can accept the idea of grace and thus assumes that human energy and action are necessary parts of a true conversion. Therefore, eight. In order to verify one's own salvation as well as that of others, legalism decides upon a behavior pattern which, when executed, proves one's membership among the elect. You develop in your own mind what the behavior pattern of a truly saved person should be. You assign that to everyone in your periphery. You assume it for yourself. Therefore, if you live up to these standards that I have drawn out here in my mind and assigned to you, then you're a believer. If you do not measure up, and I catch you at it, then I am going to determine that you're not a believer, and I will happily tell others that you had a head belief and not a heart belief. You're not a member of the elect, and instead you are among the reprobate. Point 9. This behavior pattern is defined by a fraudulent set of norms and standards which must be habitually followed if one is to be sanctioned. Your behavior pattern is defined by a fraudulent set of norms and standards. They must be habitually followed if you're going to receive sanction. Now, don't go to a high Calvinist church and expect to last long without being the target of vilification and malice and gossip and all the rest. You will not survive this. Those who, for whatever rationales they have, good or bad, but whatever motivates them and they feel they must do this, if you're forced to place yourself in the environment of legalism, you must know from the beginning that as soon as they discover your feet of clay, you are going to be a target. And that's dangerous in this sense. Well, in two senses, really. Number one, that you would be overly concerned about their views toward you. They're not the judge. Christ is. You're square on the system. It is all between you and the Lord. So you must resolve in the beginning not to be affected one iota by their hostilities toward you. Secondly, you must guard your own soul so that over a period of time, their hostility doesn't wear you down. You move into the three arrogant skills and you begin revenge motivation and self-justified because they're all wrong. They're supralapsarian hyper-Calvinist and therefore have a right to strike out and change this entire system. None of those two options are going to work for you in an environment of hostility. Now, if you move into that dangerous piece of real estate knowing all of these exigencies are going to occur and resolve from the beginning to handle them with biblical problem-solving devices, then you can survive. But it's a rough, long, tough road to hoe. And you better have your doctrine perfectly facilitated in your neural network before you try a deal like that. It's going to be tough to do. So this behavior pattern is defined by a fraudulent set of norms and standards which must be habitually followed if one is to be sanctioned. 10. Those who can't measure up are classified as reprobate. They're classified as reprobate and consigned among those who were foreordained by God to eternal damnation. That's your destiny in the environment of legalists. You will be classified as reprobate and consigned among those who were foreordained by God to eternal damnation. 11. The damnable misery of it all is that hypersensitive people are unteachable. They simply are. Hypersensitive people cannot be taught. They're in the arrogant skills, and this is why. Now, let me show you the reasons hypersensitive people cannot be taught. There are five. Number one, recovery is not possible without knowledge of doctrine. And recovery cannot begin unless he admits to himself that he is wrong. In this case, arrogant. It's highly arrogant to assign to other people a behavior pattern that you hold them to, and the prize for submitting is your own salvation. Human beings are assigning to others behavior patterns that they have determined will classify them as saved or reprobate. Not the Bible, not Christ, not God, but people do this. I hesitate to decide whether anyone is a believer or unbeliever or not if I don't know the person personally. You have to know what their testimony is. You have to evaluate what they say about how they came to know Christ and accept Him as Savior. You have to find information on the person that they're willing to tell you or that you can read before you really know whether the person is saved. Pull somebody right out of thin air. I mentioned Barbara Streisand the other day. I figure she's an unbeliever since she is a practicing Jew. Well, how about Dick Gephardt? Who knows? Not. So that's the point. If you are a believer and you are in arrogance and you are involved in these arrogant skills as a lifestyle, your recovery is dependent upon knowledge of doctrine. But you cannot recover if you are in arrogance. Therefore, you have to start with point one of the 9-step recovery program, metanoeo. I am wrong. That's where the arrogant person has to begin. They can't recover without beginning at that point. The second subpoint, reasons for hypersensitive people being unteachable. The arrogant believer always makes an issue out of himself rather than Bible doctrine. The arrogant person makes an issue of himself rather than of doctrine. Orient the just. You're right. Begin the process of correcting that. If you're wrong, begin the process of correcting that. And if you're right, then just keep moving forward. Three, he makes an issue out of the failures of others due to unrealistic expectations and role model arrogance. That's making an issue out of the failures of others. You do that through unrealistic expectations and role model arrogance. Four, as a result, he has his eye on self, eyes on people, and eyes on things, and obviously not on Christ. Eyes on people. Keep your eyes on people long enough, you get very negative. It's not a pretty sight to see. How about eyes on self? Do that long enough, you get very arrogant and convinced you're perfect. Eyes on things. You do that long enough, you're constantly distracted by the lust pattern. And so five, an arrogant person never sees his own fault, only the fault of others. And these are the five reasons, and I'm sure you could come up with others if you concentrated. This is why the hypersensitive person is unteachable. 12. All of this results in a lifestyle of unhappiness. This person is constantly made unhappy by goings on outside his own soul. Outside adversities constantly defeat him. He has no problem solving devices at least that he can use, and therefore his whole life is manipulated and controlled by what other people do, what they say, and then the thought patterns that erupt when they start saying and doing. So he's unhappy. And when a self-righteous believer depends upon the behavior of others to provide him with his happiness, then he has turned control of his life over to other people. Do other people make you unhappy? The way they treat you or don't treat you? The things they say to you or don't say to you? Do they make you unhappy? You have turned your life over to other people, and they determine whether or not you're happy. And you're expecting a fallen person, someone who has a sinful nature, to make you happy. Not going to happen for very long. There's going to be a breakdown. Somebody's going to foul up. And you're going to react to that, and then you'll start self-justifying how you're right about doing this, that, and the other to them. And then you move right into iconoclastic arrogance. I'll do the following. I'll tear them down. They don't deserve to be upon the pedestal on which I placed them. They're not perfect after all. But since I am, I'll just go up there, and then I'll supervise the whole thing from my high perch. And I'll identify those that are not measuring up. And if I can get rid of this guy, I can get rid of that guy too. I'll clean out the whole nine yards here before I'm done. Now you're ready to go into crusade arrogance, you see. So we've got an unhappy person here. He's turned his happiness over to others, and therefore they control his life. 13. It is obviously unrealistic to expect that others are always going to make you happy. They won't. Forget it. They're not always going to make you happy. Especially when happiness is defined by an overemphasis on self. Nobody can do this. You're asking people to do things they can't do. Make you happy all day long, every day, for the rest of your life. Who can do this? So who's got the problem here? It's not the other person. They are probably very happy to admit they're not perfect and that they have a sinful nature, and sure, they foul up from time to time, and no, you shouldn't make me your role model, for Pete's sake. Allow me to live my life as unto the Lord, and you should do the same. Leave me alone. And you say, well, no, I'll not leave you alone. You will pay me attention. I will not leave you alone. You are going to like me. I will not leave you alone. You're going to do things my way. I will not leave you alone. You're going to shape up your life. I will not leave you alone until you get it right. And if you don't agree to do this, then down you're going to come, Jack. And I'm going to jump up there, and then I'll really take care of business. And this is what goes on in churches. The self-righteous arrogance. And when it's taught as a theology, when it's taught as a theology as it is, that people don't measure up because they don't live up to this set of standards that proves their salvation. This is heresy. Entire congregations are involved in iconoclastic arrogance. It is obviously unrealistic to expect that others are always going to make you happy, especially when happiness is defined by an overemphasis on self. 14. Please note that when you have your eyes on people, you do so because you first have eyes on yourself. Unless you overemphasize yourself through self-absorption, then you're not going to start analyzing other people and how they measure up in keeping your assigned norms and standards. The norms and standards are scriptural. A person either knows them or they don't. If they're not living up to them, it's between them and the Lord, not you. Leave them alone. Give them the space to grow in grace. You claim you're on the spiritual high ground. Maybe they just haven't advanced as efficiently as you have. Give them another 7 or 8 years, and maybe they'll catch up, or at least get to the point where they don't bother you as bad. But no, we have to decide right here and now, today, that since they're not where I think they ought to be, then today's the day they go down. The heck with this growing in grace. I mean, I want it poured in today, I want function today, I want application today, and I want you to get it right today, or you're going to have to deal with me. Now, are you saved or not? Get right with this program, or I will decide you're reprobate. 15. Therefore, you want others to measure up to your standards. And so you identify a candidate and assign to him your standards. He's done something like look pretty around the church, sing a nice song, do a little buck and wing. He's teaches a very thought-provoking, even entertaining Sunday school class, has rolling tones come off of his lips when he does. All of these things, superficial things, leads you to believe that this is my guy. I'm really impressed with the way he handles himself. You know, if they brought a good actor into a church, if the actors can do anything if they're good, you can tell an actor, here's what I want you to do. And when you go to acting school, they do crazy things like this. Pretend that you are a snake. And everybody gets on the floor and they writhe around and pretend they're snakes. And they think, rookies think this is stupid unless they understand the principle. You've got to think you are a snake. You've got to get into the snake mentality and writhe around on the floor and be a snake. And then later they'll say, okay, I want you to pretend that you're an old man with a back problem, and I want you to walk from here to there. And so these people, they move across this floor, and they're trying to look like they're a person. If they had been to makeup, you would not know that this was not an old person trying to get across the room, hobbling along with a bad back. They can dream up anything they want to, and in your training as an actor, you have to be able to put yourself into that person's role and act it out and convincingly do so. Now, here's my point. If you take a good actor and say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into this basic church operating under high Calvinism, and I want you to convince, I know you're an unbeliever, that's why I picked you, but you're an Academy Award winner, and you're an unbeliever, and you are religious. Let's pull off this stunt. Go into this mainline denominational church involved in high Calvinism, and I want you to convince these people that you're one of the greatest believers that ever lived. And a good actor could pull it off. He could do it, because that's his job. You say, the camera's rolling, do it. And they could go in there and convince these people beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're believers in Jesus Christ because of all of these superficial things they were able to project in a very professional way. So you identify your candidate. He could be an actor. He could be Jack Nicholson or somebody for all you know. And you assign your standards to him, and he knows what's going on, and he plays right along. He becomes your role model. But as Jack probably is prone to do, he eventually will expose his feet of clay. And that will burst your bubble right there. Your icon is flawed and therefore must be destroyed. Iconoclastic arrogance results as you reach out and push the role model off his perch. That's how it's done. 16. By the way, those who are able to operate in that kind of an environment have learned how to play the game. That is the only advantage they have over the next guy. They have learned how to play the game. I'll give you an example. When I was growing up, there was this fellow who was superintendent of county schools. Very dignified man. I don't know if he sang in the choir or had a mellifluous voice when he taught Sunday school, but very dignified, very widely respected throughout the county. And he had that sort of stately air about him wherever he went. Well, that doctor, I won't call his name, Dr. So-and-so. And he is superintendent of schools here in Pike County. And he was indeed a fine, gentlemanly fellow. But what no one knew except a precious few is that the good doctor loved to have a toddy when he got home in the evening. God knows he deserved one after having put up with us all day. But nevertheless, it's not acceptable, at least in the 50s, for the superintendent of schools to be taking a toddy when he got home from superintending the school. So how did he get his taste into the house? How was he going to be able to do that? For in Alabama, the only way you can buy alcoholic beverages, except for beer, of course, and he certainly was going for stronger medicine than that after what we'd put him through, the only way you could get high-level alcohol is to go to the Greenfront store. It's the only place that sold it. The Greenfront store is one block off Court Square, and it's state-operated. And you have to walk right in the front door, and you buy your whiskey, and you leave by the front door, one block off Court Square. Over a period of 15, 20 years, somebody's going to see this. So he couldn't go. Couldn't go in the Greenfront store, therefore, how does he get his taste? Well, my dad had some fellows working for him, and this gentleman would come by and pay some of Dad's employees the money necessary to go to the Greenfront store
and buy the bottle of Jack Daniels or whatever it was, and then flip it to him back over at my dad's tire establishment. And he would get it in his car, and he'd drive home, and no one knew the better. And, of course, the fellows who did the nasty deed got tipped well, so there's no reason for them to spring the story. And the man continued as superintendent of education until the day he retired. He is still a very well-respected man in the community, but he took a toddy every day when he got home from superintending the schools, and no one ever knew. But what would have happened if on one occasion he had been seen going in the Green Front store, or it had been discovered that this was going on? That's my point. The legalist has to know how to play the game, and he knew how to play this game, and very much you take that and put it in a church environment, you see how it's done. If you're going to do something that's out of line, you better get clandestine, midnight rendezvous, the whole bit. You got to figure out the program. And the true legalist is a hypocrite to the very core of his soul, for he knows what he can get away with and what he can't. As it is said among the Baptists in Alabama, yeah, he'll take a drink, but not in front of other Baptists. Unrealistic expectations have now resulted in the arrogance of unhappiness. You are very unhappy. Your icon has betrayed you. 17. The arrogance of unhappiness must blame others for its misery. Not my fault, I'm unhappy, it's yours. You're the one that fouled up, not me. I assigned perfect standards, you didn't keep them, so how am I to blame? It's all your fault. So the arrogance of unhappiness must blame others for its misery, and so the unhappy iconoclast projects the blame for his unhappiness onto his role model. You're the reason I'm unhappy. Then you whine and mule and start the destructive process. The arrogance of unhappiness must blame others for its misery, and so the unhappy iconoclast projects the blame for his unhappiness onto his role model. 18. It never crosses the mind of the unhappy iconoclast that he is responsible for making an idol out of someone else. This person didn't want to be made into an icon. It happened to their ignorance. They are completely unaware of this, and they're living their life normally. So it doesn't cross the mind of the iconoclast that he is the one responsible for creating this idol, taking someone else and elevating them up to a level that they cannot meet and fulfill. And then, because the role model doesn't live up to expectations, well, the iconoclast is then simply forced to destroy his own creation. I must destroy you. You're not worthy. You're reprobate. So that was a long one. I'll redo it. It never crosses the mind of the unhappy iconoclast that he is responsible for making an idol out of someone else. Then, because the role model doesn't live up to expectations, the iconoclast is forced to destroy his own creation. 19. He built the idol. He destroys the idol. Needing a successor, he appoints himself. Now, how does he justify this? How can he decide that he is now qualified to mount the pedestal? Reason is projection. He projects, since projection self-justifies anything that you do, then you may be perfect. Anything you do is self-justifiable. Therefore, you're never wrong. Therefore, you're perfect. Therefore, you qualify to take the man's place as the icon, as the one running the show. You couldn't do it, I can. If I can't do it, nobody can. So he built the idol, He destroys the idol. Needing a successor, he appoints himself, since projection self-justifies his self-appointed status of perfection. Can't be guilty of anything if you self-justify and project everything that goes on. And such is the case for the legalist. 20. This is unrealistic expectations taken to the extreme. You point yourself as perfect. You do this through self-absorption, through projection. I don't do anything wrong. It's their fault. They don't live up to their fault. Not me. I'll tear them down. I'm justified in doing so because they can't measure up. It's unrealistic expectations taken to the extreme. Appointing himself as role model only results in intensifying his problem. For when he fails as the leader of all, he has to project it off on someone, so he's constantly having to apply the guilt and the blame and all of the misery that goes with it to other people. And when he does that, they're the ones who are the reason for all of the problems that I have. So now you're suddenly whining and mewling about everything. Everything is wrong. Everybody is out of line. I'm the only one here who can pull things together. It's almost like a government bureaucracy. These things have, if there's anything outside of heaven that has eternal life, it is a government bureaucracy. They feed on failure. If you're hired to get rid of a problem, to get rid of it means you have worked your way out of a job, and that can never be. And so you must exacerbate the problem in order to keep your job. And if the problem appears to be solved, then you have to come up with a study that shows that it's not solved, and we need more money. And it would be solved if it wasn't for you people keeping us from having the money we need to do it. So it's your fault. That's how it works. So this is much like functioning in a government bureaucracy. And in fact, those who are hired and work in government bureaucracy are people who probably were raised in legalistic churches and know precisely how to do this. So it's unrealistic. 21. Instead of going to the biblical problem-solving devices, he intensifies the problem by reacting to everything. Reacts to everything. That's one thing to analyze, to know what's going on, to be aware of your environment and all of the things that happen in various aspects of life on a day-by-day basis. It's one thing to be aware and knowledgeable and up-to-date on current events. You can respond to that with the biblical problem-solving devices, but it's quite another thing for you to react to all of this. I promise you, if you start reacting to the events of our day, I'll give you about 60 days before you're mad, insane mad, because you will not be able to handle all the chaos that's out there. I get these magazines, Conservative Chronicle, Chronicles Magazine, National Review, The American Spectator, Washington Times, all of these wonderful magazines that just lay it right out there and tell you what's going on. Well now, it's nice to know what's going on, but what if we react? I mean, within 60 days, you're going to be so into crusader arrogance, so into gaining a following to correct all of these wrongs, so into political activism, so ready to be involved in civil disobedience. The rest of us are going to be afraid to be around you because you may lock and load. We say one thing out of line, you start drawing a bead. Can't react. You must respond with biblical problem-solving devices. And it's that way as far as the social issues of our day are concerned. It's certainly that way with regard to others in your periphery. You can't handle a few people in your periphery. How on earth can you handle the major problems which face this country? One of the major problems that face this country, for example, that has not been mentioned in any of these debates, is how multinational corporations are forcing the independent farmer and rancher out of business under laws that are being imposed by our Department of Agriculture. We're driving the private independent farmer and rancher out of business. When that occurs, the multinational corporations will be able to set the price for food and you'll pay it, whatever it is. We won't hear any discussion of this. Does that upset you? Are you concerned about it? Well, you may be concerned about it, but are you going to react to it? Are we going to, we're going to form some kind of committee here and write this wrong? Let's write our congressman. Friend, when you get to writing whoever your congressman is about this issue, I've got a list of about 2,000 other things that need to be looked into. So you better get a long ribbon on that typewriter. Instead of going to the biblical problem-solving devices, he intensifies the problem by reacting to everything. 22. Under self-righteous reaction, he seeks to solve all the problems he's created by assigning them to his deconstructed icon. Under self-righteous reaction, he seeks to solve all the problems he's created by assigning them to his deconstructed icon. And in time, icons. 23. Solutions chosen are human solutions, which are no solutions. The human solutions are malice, vituperation, vilification, revenge, violence, and even murder. That's the road of the loser believer. 24. Absalom becomes an excellent example of how the mechanics of iconoclastic arrogance, if not stopped by biblical problem-solving devices, can result in murder. He is a wonderful example from Scripture. And so on Sunday morning, we will get started with paragraph D of our study, Iconoclastic Arrogance Illustrated. And we will take up 10 verses from 2 Samuel 13. We will note in a bit of detail verses 20 through 29. However, for you to have the proper context fresh in your mind on Sunday morning, your homework assignment is to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, all the way to 2 Samuel 13, verse 19. That's 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 2 Samuel 13, verse 19. And on Sunday morning, we'll begin our analysis of Iconoclastic Arrogance Illustrated at 2 Samuel 13, verses 20 through 29. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these principles this evening. It is our prayer with this inventory of ideas, we would be able to see how they are illustrated in the episode of Absalom and Tamar and Amnon and David in 2 Samuel 13. May the Holy Spirit motivate and encourage us through our study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.